there were only a few times in redemptive history when there were miracles, primarily during the period of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and Christ and the apostles. That's it. And for most people in the world, there were no miracles, because miracles have a distinct purpose. What is the purpose of miracles?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series titled An Aerial View of the New Testament. Picture this: Jesus' 3.5-year public ministry launches with a powerful encounter with John the Baptist. The Old Testament promised a forerunner would prepare the way, and that man was John, who baptized Jesus. Then comes the dramatic 40-day temptation by Satan himself, the gathering of Christ's first disciples, and that remarkable first miracle at Cana. But why are these particular events so crucial in Jesus' life and ministry? And what profound meaning do they hold for us as Christians today? Let's find out as Tom Pennington begins today's study right now here on The Word Unleashed.
3.5 years isn't very long, and that's true, but that is exactly how long our Lord's public ministry lasted. The age of about 30, he launched his public ministry, and for the next 3.5 years, day and night, he taught and discipled and healed and served his disciples, primarily his apostles, as well as the people of Palestine and the surrounding areas. As we come to our continuing study of the New Testament, I want us to examine in an overview form those 3.5 unparalleled years of ministry. We establish that Jesus' ministry probably began somewhere in 26 to 27. And again, we looked at that in a number of different ways. I'm not going to retrace all of that. We also discovered that the length of his ministry was probably 3.5 years. And that is structured, as you will see in more detail, around the Passovers that are mentioned in John's Gospel. Of course, the Passover happens only once a year, so we can look at the Passovers that occur in John's Gospel and structure the ministry of Christ. And when you do that, it leaves you with a ministry of about 3.5 years. So beginning in 26, 27, 3.5 years, here was the summary timeline of the life of Christ we put together as a result of that. And again, I'm not going to spend any time here because we did that in detail, but I just want to remind you of it. The birth of Christ was probably about 5 or 6 BC, and then in 26, he begins his ministry. Probably in the summer is his baptism of 26 AD. The fall is the temptation leading in then to his ministry as you go into 27. So that gives you that summary, with his death coming in AD 30, in April of AD 30. When we come to the ministry of Christ, it's preceded by the ministry of the forerunner, a man named John the Baptizer. We see a little bit of the circumstances about when John began his ministry in Luke chapter 3. The political circumstances are recorded, the religious circumstances. John at this point would have been about 30 years old. He was just a little older than Christ, you remember, conceived shortly before Christ was. He was a prophet. John was a prophet. Now understand, as we already saw when we did the Old Testament in the intertestamental period, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years, 430 plus years. And so then John shows up. You can understand the interest that caused people to be attracted to this man. John's message was simple. The king and his kingdom is at hand. The Messiah you've long been waiting for is about to arrive. Therefore, repent and prepare for his coming, and be baptized as a sign that you have repented and are awaiting his wonderful arrival. John's baptism was commanded by God, according to John 1:33, and it did not work repentance in the heart, but it was an outward sign that they had already repented. You remember John rebuked the religious leaders of Israel for coming out to be baptized, and he said, first, you need to show the fruit of repentance. So it was an indication that there had been repentance. And John's ministry was absolutely overwhelmed by popularity among the people. In Matthew chapter 3, we read, Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sin. Luke 3 says, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized to him, baptized by him. Of course, some of them were not coming with the right motives, so he chastises them. In Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says, the people were in a state of expectation and were all wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Messiah. So you have to get this picture of what was going on just before Jesus began his ministry. John, this prophet, shows up. It's been 400 years since there's been a prophet in Israel. He's preaching out in the wilderness, and all the people from Judea and Jerusalem go out to hear him, and many of them are being baptized, and he's saying, listen, the king is coming. The kingdom is at hand. Prepare for the coming of the king. That is the context in which the ministry of Jesus Christ begins. Now, to give you some structure for the ministry of Christ, think about it like this. You know that his ministry ended with his death on Passover. If you back up from the Passover which he died, you will find that there are several Passovers that mark his ministry. The first Passover of his ministry did not begin his ministry, however. His ministry began a few months before that. That's the half year that we talk about. So there was a half year before the first Passover, and then there was a full year to the second Passover, another full year to the third Passover, and then he dies at that final Passover of his ministry. So with that in mind, I'm going to take his ministry in periods. We're going to start with the period of those few months before his first Passover, the first Passover of his ministry. So the first period of the ministry of Christ begins in the summer of 26 AD and runs to his first Passover of 27 AD. So this first period, beginning in the summer of 26 AD and running through Passover, is somewhere between 3 and 5 months, maybe as many as 6 months. The major description of this period of time, Jesus begins his public life and ministry, and it is a time of what we could call relative obscurity. By the way, this picture on here is a picture of the Jordan River in which Jesus will be baptized, as we'll see in a moment. This is at the north end of the Jordan, probably not where he was baptized. He was baptized closer to the south end, but it at least gives you an idea of what that would have been like. So this was those first few months before Jesus' first Passover. So I want to look at the major events that occurred in this period. Of course, the first one that initiated his ministry was his baptism, sometime in the late summer of 26 AD. This is recorded for us in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The question that comes up when you think about the baptism of Christ is why? There have been several explanations or reasons that have been suggested. Why did Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Well, several reasons have been suggested. One is, and this is not a good one, but it is suggested that Jesus did it as sort of a publicity stunt. It was to gain attention and notoriety. Everyone was going out to John at the Jordan, so Jesus went out there, and this was a plot of self-promotion on the part of Christ and John the Baptist. A second possibility is to provide a picture of his future death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, a sort of advance note on Christian baptism. To sanctify baptism for the future. In other words, he was going to put his stamp of approval, in a sense, on baptism as it would eventually be known in Christian baptism. A fourth reason is to accomplish his ceremonial purification as the great high priest who would end up giving his life for all. Others say, no, he set an example for us. He was baptized because we need to be baptized. And a final suggestion is that Jesus was baptized to accomplish vicarious repentance. Now, we can't be completely sure of which of these was involved. I can tell you at least the first one was not involved. The last one seems the most likely to me. I really believe that when you look at the life of Christ, you see him living the righteous life we should have lived. When you look at his baptism, you see him expressing repentance like we should express it, and you see the death of Christ, you see vicarious sacrifice. But I don't think you can be dogmatic about this. Jesus gives us the basic reasons beyond which we don't need to go. He said in Matthew 3:15, permitted, he says to John the Baptist at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Something about Jesus being baptized was the demonstration of righteousness, and it needed to be done. And a second reason that I think Jesus hints at later in his ministry, in Matthew 21, verse 25, he asks the religious leaders of Israel, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? And they begin reasoning on themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? And so it may very well be that Jesus, to endorse John as being from God, as the forerunner, went out and was baptized. Beyond these two very specific expressions, we really can't be sure of why Jesus was baptized. We can only guess. The second major event in those several months leading up to his first Passover was his temptation. This comes in the fall of 26. It's recorded also in Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. And it comes immediately after his baptism. If you look at the wording in those texts, this follows immediately on the heels of his baptism. It was for 40 days, as you know, but what you may not be clear on is that his temptation was not initiated by Satan. His temptation was initiated by God. Matthew puts it very clearly in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. For what purpose? I think the purpose was to make clear who Jesus was, his power over Satan, his authority over Satan, over the powers of darkness. Jesus, as it were, challenges Satan. G. Campbell Morgan writes in his book on the crises in the life of Christ that he believes that if Satan could have avoided this encounter, he would have. That instead, Jesus was completely in charge and forced Satan to do his best and showed that he would not succumb to those temptations. By the way, they were real temptations. Again, we're just sort of hitting the top edges here of this event. But it was a real temptation. However, for a number of reasons, I think we can safely say that Jesus could not have sinned. God himself is unable to sin. And Jesus was both man and God, and as God, unable to sin. As the American theologian described it, if you take a thin filament of wire, can you break that thin filament? The answer is yes. But if you take that thin filament of wire and you weld it into the heart of a great iron bar, can you break it then? Theoretically, yes. Practically, it can't be done. The same thing is true with Jesus' humanity as it is united to his deity. Theoretically, could Jesus have sinned? Yes. Practically, could that have happened? No, because his humanity was engulfed and supported by his deity. You say, well, how could he really be tempted then? You know, the truth is, you and I don't know what temptation really is, because it always reaches a level in our lives when we what? Succumb, when we give in. Jesus never gave in. And so he knows what temptation looks like and feels like when it runs completely out to its extreme. Absolutely, he was tempted, and the scripture is clear in teaching that. It was real temptation. The lessons for us from the temptation of Christ are that temptation itself is not a sin. So often we get confused about this in our thinking. Temptation is not a sin. Now in Christ, temptation only came from the outside because there was no evil heart in him. From us, our evil heart responds to the external temptation. But temptation itself is not a sin. And secondly, victory over temptation is found in Christ. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid, to the help of those who are tempted. After his temptation, in the winter of 27, the late fall of 26, the winter of 27, you have the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, all of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, jump ahead here. They all jump ahead to the Galilean ministry. Only John records the events of the next few months of Jesus' ministry. In fact, I think if you look at it carefully, John 1, beginning in verse 19 and running through chapter 2, verse 11, seems to be a very careful daily record of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. It begins with John answering questions of a committee sent to him from the Sanhedrin. They say, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the announcer of the Messiah. Well, why are you baptizing? I'm baptizing under the authority of the one who's coming. Quizzed by the Sanhedrin. On the heels of that, beginning in chapter 1, verse 29 of John, you have John's, as one writer says, John's official statement made under self-imposed oath concerning the identity of Christ. Look there for a moment. John chapter 1. Right after this encounter with the committee, verse 19 says there were these Jews sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to sort of quiz him. So this is a committee from the Sanhedrin. Right on the heels of that, verse 28 says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, right here in verse 29, you have John's self-imposed oath, official statement of the identity of Christ. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 34, he ends his statement with, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John the Baptist, the last prophet, really of the Old Testament era in a sense, gives testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God. With that, you have Jesus beginning to build his disciples. He gathers his first disciples in chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 and running down through 51. These will be future apostles. It's over about a week's time. It's very soon after the temptation and the baptism. It's early then in his ministry. Now, they understand that there were many disciples of John the Baptist who accepted John's testimony about Jesus as the Messiah, but these are specifically mentioned because later they actually become apostles. Listed here are Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and possibly James is included here as well as the brother of John. So Jesus gathers his first disciples to him. They're not yet apostles. We'll see that later in his ministry. But at this point, they are John's disciples who become his disciples. Following on the heels of this is Jesus' first public miracle. He goes to Cana in Galilee, and it's recorded in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You're familiar with the turning of the water into wine at the wedding there of a family friend. Jesus here demonstrates his deity for the very first time. It comes 6 days after the interview that John had with the committee from the Sanhedrin, according to John's testimony here, and it is his first miracle. What is a miracle? Well, here's a definition. It's an observable event caused by the direct operation of God's power that cannot be explained by the normal working of providence. He turned water into wine. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it should, because it happens every day. How does water normally become wine? It's a very complex process. The hydrological cycle picks up water from the rivers and streams and oceans, brings water over the land. It falls from the clouds in the form of rain, and it drops into the ground near the grapevine. The roots of the grapevine absorb the water that falls from the sky, soak it up through the vine into those developing grapes, and it begins to develop into grape juice. At some point, after the grapes reach their full potential, they're picked and harvested, and they are then trampled or crushed, and out of those grapes comes that juice that has been formed by the falling rain being absorbed up through the vine. And then that juice is allowed to sit and naturally ferment, and eventually in that process, as the various bacteria and things that are part of that process, it turns into wine. So God does this all the time, but we don't see his hand. It's like God does it wearing a glove. C.S. Lewis used this analogy. It's like God's hand's in a glove. We don't see his hand, but he's doing the same thing every day. In a miracle, God removes the glove. He removes his hand from the glove, and he shortcuts the process. That's what Jesus does here in his first miracle. Jesus is in control of our world. Every day, he turns water into wine. But in the case of the wedding at Cana, he took his hand out of the glove where everyone could see it. Same thing is true with his miracles of healing. Who restores the human body when there is illness and disease? Who gives life where there is death? Only God can do that. Only Jesus, the great mediator between God and man, can do that. Normally, he does it with his hand in the glove. He uses time and medicine and doctors and various other elements. When Jesus performs a miracle, he does exactly the same thing that he does every day in our world, but he pulls his hand out of the glove and allows us to see it. So the question then is, why miracles? You see, there were only certain times in redemptive history when God was performing miracles. People are always looking for a miracle. I want a miracle. Do you understand that there were only a few times in redemptive history when there were miracles? Primarily during the period of Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, and Christ and the apostles. That's it. And for most people in the world, there were no miracles. There were just a few people that experienced miracles. Because miracles have a distinct purpose. What is the purpose of miracles? To vindicate that person's claims concerning himself and his ministry. And the same thing was true of Jesus. Listen to Peter in Acts chapter 2. In his great sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested to you by God, how? With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The miracles Jesus performed were validations of his claims to be God's representative, and more than that, to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God. The miracles validated. Of course, the ultimate miracle was his resurrection, and he promised that he would be raised from the dead as the ultimate vindication of his ministry and his words and works. Now, why was this first ministry of changing the water into wine a significant miracle? Well, we learn in chapter 2, verse 11, that this was the beginning of his signs. It's the first one. Secondly, it manifested his glory. And thirdly, it was significant because as a result of it, his disciples truly believed in him. This first period of Jesus' ministry, that those few months leading up to his first Passover, ends with Jesus going to Jerusalem for Passover number 1 in John chapter 2, verse 13. Those are the events that we know of, the major events that occurred during those few months from the late summer of his baptism to his first Passover.
That That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, An Aerial View of the New Testament. Tom will have part 6 on our next program. Do join us then. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of The Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.